Let's go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 21, please. And as we're doing that, if you are 3 years old through the third grade and would like to go to our junior church program, let me have you make your way out the back doors and the workers will take care of you from there. Matthew chapter 21. And I think most of you would be aware that this is what is known as the Passion Week. If you're studying Scripture, you'll recognize that as you read each of the Gospels, you come to the end of those Gospels, and they all come together on one final event, which is the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as you come to that last week, we have the details of some of those things that are laid out for us. And I had to do an interesting study for a class once, was to take the four Gospels and to do a comparison and try to lay out on each day, the week before Jesus was crucified, the events that took place. And sometimes it's a little difficult, and I've been doing this in my Sunday school class, but we are much more chronological in our thinking than they were during either the Old or New Testament times. They were concerned about the story, not necessarily about making sure that it all was chronologically laid out for us. And so it sometimes is a little more challenging for us to do that. But as you study that, you do come to some concrete conclusions, and that is that if we're looking at the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was probably on a Friday. And so if we're looking at it, if we were in the week of the Lord's crucifixion, it would have been this coming Friday. Well, the week before, which would be the past Friday that we had, Jesus would have traveled to the town of Bethany. And Bethany is about a half a mile east of Jerusalem. It's not far at all from there. And it's kind of on the south side of the Mount of Olives, very near where a lot of this is going to take place. So on Friday, he would have traveled to Bethany. On Saturday, it was the Sabbath, and so there wouldn't have been much at all going on because it was still the Old Testament Sabbath, and they would have observed that. Probably toward the evening, he went to a feast at Simon's house, and that's recorded in a couple of those Gospels. Then on Sunday, which would be today, we have the triumphal entry, and that is what Bill Green read for us out of Mark chapter 11 just a little while ago, and that's where we're coming to in Matthew chapter 21. But let me give you the layout of the rest of the week, because sometimes we forget that. If today is the Sunday before his crucifixion, we would know that he has the triumphal entry, and then he probably went to Bethany and spent the night in prayer. And Monday, we don't have a lot of details as to what he did, but on Tuesday, Judas would have finalized his deal to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. And then somewhere Wednesday, there would have been a couple of activities that would have taken place. And then on Thursday, we would have the Last Supper. And we don't know exactly what time that Last Supper took place. He would have gone from the Last Supper and traveled to the Gethsemane, where he was going to spend some time in prayer. And as you will remember, he prayed, and the sweat was, as it were, drops of blood coming out. And then the soldiers came, and Judas betrayed him with a kiss, and he was arrested. And into Thursday night, what we would say is Friday morning, the early hours, and our schedules are different than they would speak them in the Jewish culture. We call Friday morning, starting at midnight and after. They wouldn't necessarily have looked at it that way. They would have looked at night and day rather than simply going by a 12 o'clock switch in that. But during the night, Thursday and Friday morning for us, he would have been in his trials, where he went back and forth between Pilate and the other men that he was transferred to, and that was an illegal trial in their culture to do that during the night. And then on Friday during the day, and the Scripture does give us the specific times in the Bible. It tells us from 9 a.m. until 3 p.m. he was hanging on the cross. And during that time that he was hanging on the cross, those events took place that you read, where there was an earthquake, the veil was rent in two, and there was darkness on the earth. And the thief who was on the cross cried out for his forgiveness. The soldiers looked up at him and said there was something spectacular about this man. Everyone knew that there was something different, even about this crucifixion. And so when it was all finished, they came and got the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was placed in his tomb. The next day, then, would have been the Sabbath. And how fitting when you look at that, that on the day of rest, what was Jesus doing? He was there in that tomb, resting, as it were. On Sunday, which would be 1 week from today, they went to that tomb to anoint the body of the Lord Jesus. The stone had been placed in front of it. The guards had been stationed, perhaps up to 100 soldiers, making sure that nobody got in there and took the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet when they went to the tomb, they found it rolled, the stone rolled away, walked in, and saw that the body of the Lord Jesus Christ was gone. The linen clothes, the wrappings of his body were neatly laid there where his body had been, and he was gone. And boy, what a day that is. And I hope you understand that for those of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, that day of resurrection is very simply the first fruits of what is coming for us. That we have nothing to fear, because the worst that somebody could do to us is kill us. Go ahead. Because I have the hope of the resurrection. That is, I have no fear that Jesus Christ has, without any question, conquered the afterlife. He has conquered death. He has paid the penalty for my sin. And I have nothing to fear in death. I have eternity ahead of me where I'm going to spend it with the Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of the Father. I like Todd Channel refers to next Sunday as Super Bowl Sunday for Christianity, because it is the big day for us. It is the day that all of the Old Testament is looking forward to, when that final sacrifice, that Lamb of God, has been slain, our sin has been forgiven, and our pardon has been guaranteed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this morning I want you to take a trip a little in reverse for me, because reverse to what I just told you, but back to that Sunday. Now there are other events that take place, and you will remember some of these things that are not part of Protestantism, that would be more part of Catholicism. And while we would disagree with some of the doctrine that proceeds out of those, I think sometimes appreciate the fact that they recognize these things. You've heard in, would have been 7 weeks ago, they had Ash Wednesday. And Ash Wednesday is the first day of Lent for people, and it's a focus on the fact that there's penitence and mortality. Now, there's some things that come out of that that I'm not comfortable with doctrinally, but it brings a person to a place where they think about the coming cross, the coming crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. On Thursday of this week, you'll sometimes hear the term Maundy or Maundy Thursday. Thursday is the day that Jesus Christ celebrated the Last Supper, and that is where the Mass came from, and actually the sacrament of Holy Communion. Now, again, we're going to celebrate Communion on Easter, but we see the things a little bit differently. For us, Communion is recognizing clearly something that is past, and it's a sacrifice that was made once for all, as the Scripture says. And sometimes in the communion of a sacrament, there is not only that sacrifice in the past, but it's something they're saying continues, and we'd have a real doctrinal problem with that. But there is the day on Thursday, I hope you remember, that is when Jesus Christ got his disciples together. They had that Last Supper, and he said to them, "I'll not drink again of the fruit of this vine until I drink it anew in the kingdom." And boy, he's saying, "I've got something coming, men, and you don't understand it, but I know exactly what's going to take place." And then, of course, Good Friday. And Good Friday is a day when it's the crucifixion takes place, and that's a harsh thing, but it's the best thing that ever happened for us, because our sin is now forgiven. And when we trust Christ as Savior, that's all taken care of. Sometimes you wonder how Easter is calculated. I looked this up so I would sound real intelligent. It is the Sunday following the Paschal full moon, which is the full moon that falls on or after the vernal equinox. So, can you calculate that for me? You'd better just to look it up on the internet. But Easter, actually, is always connected with the Passover date, and that does change based upon the moon, when the full moon was. And so that's why Easter floats sometimes. It's not always the same time of year. Sometimes it seems very early, and sometimes it seems very late. But there is a formula for calculating exactly when that is. Next Sunday will be Easter. This Sunday, if you are looking at that Passion Week, we go to Matthew 21 to see what happened on that day. We read Mark chapter 11, but let's go to Matthew 21 and read the first 11 verses of this. And I want to give you, before we read it, a statement that will tell you what we're looking at in this passage. The triumphal entry reveals God's plan, but it also reveals humanity's spiritual blindness. The triumphal entry reveals God's plan, but it also reveals humanity's spiritual blindness. All right, now with that in mind, let's read the passage and I'll tell you what we mean by that. That the triumphal entry reveals God's plan, but it also reveals humanity's spiritual blindness. Matthew 21, beginning in verse 1, it says, "And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, they sent Jesus, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, or opposite you, and straightway you shall find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, you shall say, The Lord hath need of them. And straightway he will send them. And this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, the king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon a donkey, and a colt the foal of a donkey. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way, or in the road for him. Others cut down branches from the trees, and strawed them in the way." They spread them in the road. "And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved," or was stirred, "saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee." Notice especially that question in verse 10 that is asked. "And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was stirred up, saying, Who is this?" Boy, there's a good question, and that's what I've titled this message. Who is this? Here is something taking place in a city that has stirred everybody up. You know, sometimes you still see this, and I know it happened on Friday because I talked to a man who came later in the day. You know, when you're driving along and you hear a siren, well, immediately you're thinking, where is that? And what's happening? What's going on? I lived in the little thriving metropolis of West Milford, West Virginia. It has all of 300 people. You know one of the most exciting things to happen there? The volunteer fire company. You know, you would hear the siren coming and everybody wanted to know, what's going on? And, you know, there were times that you would find out what was going on and think, ooh, that's bad. But there were other times you would think, you know, somebody ran into a tree or somebody fell off their porch and they're fine and they're just picking them up, or a cat stuck in the tree. But when the fire alarm went off, everybody wanted to know, what's going on? And that's exactly what was going on here in Jerusalem. As Jesus came into the city, he was coming in on a very public street and there were people lining the streets and they were doing something that never happened. They were taking off their coats and they were paving a way for him. Now, we don't understand why that was taking place. I don't know if some of you will remember, when we went through the book of Luke, we studied John the Baptist. And it makes a statement about John the Baptist. It says that he will prepare the way for him, talking about Jesus Christ. During that time, there were not paved streets as we have them now. And so when a king would come, they would actually take slaves and send them before the king, and they would have those slaves prepare the road for that king. They didn't want him to hit potholes. They didn't want him to have a rough ride at all. So they would actually go ahead of the king and his entourage, and they would fill in potholes and clear the road and make the way clear for him. That's what it's talking about. As you went through there, you would sometimes even go through and you might put water on the road or you might cover the road because you've got a dirt road that is extremely dusty. And so when the king or somebody extremely important came through, they would prepare the road for this person so that they didn't face the dust and the potholes and the things that happen to a road. That's the same thing they were doing for the Lord Jesus Christ. Here comes this man in and he's sitting on the colt of a donkey. And as he rides in, it's unusual for him to be riding on the colt of a donkey. Normally, they would find the greatest, stoutest steed, a horse that they could find and put this man upon him, and he would march in. Here comes this man riding the colt of a donkey. And it isn't this entourage of people that have come from the palace. It is instead the common people who have thrown their coats over this donkey to make him some sort of a saddle. And now he's walking in and people are literally taking their coats off and they are putting them on the ground so that they honor him so the dust doesn't come up. Others are cutting palm branches and they're lying them on the ground. And as they put them down, the colt would walk on those and the dust wouldn't be stirred. And everybody is asking the question, who is this guy? What's going on here? When a dignitary came into town, a king or one of the rulers of the province, they would be able to look up and say, who is that? And they would tell him. Well, now they're asking the question, who's this guy coming into town? Who is this that we're paying attention to? What is going on here? And that is what takes place here in chapter 21. Now, I told you the premise of what we're seeing here in this chapter is this. The triumphal entry reveals God's plan, but it also reveals humanity's spiritual blindness. Well, how do those two things fit together? Let's look at the first half of that. If you are taking notes, I'll simply give you 2 points this morning. Number one, the triumphal entry reveals that God had a plan. In the first part of this, God gives us some details that in some ways seem a little bit insignificant. This is one of those areas I'll be anxious to get to heaven, and maybe the Lord will give us a few more details about what takes place. In the first five verses, first three verses is really what we need to see. In verses 2 and 3, he tells two of his disciples to go into a village opposite us, go on the other side, and when you go over there, you'll find a donkey tied. And with the donkey will be a colt that is obviously grown enough for somebody to ride on, but nobody has yet ridden that donkey's colt. And you're to untie it. You're not to talk to them. You're not to go ask for it. You're just to go in, and you're to untie that. And if anyone says aught to you or says, what are you doing? You're simply to look at them and say, the Lord has need of it, and bring him back. I've always wondered, what was going on there? Because this would be the equivalent of somebody driving up my driveway and getting in my truck and starting it and driving away. I would have some questions. Maybe if it were Pastor Shank, I'd be okay. But if somebody got in my truck and was going to drive away, I'd want an explanation for that. Well, the donkey and the colt are very similar to that. And I've always wondered, this will be my, fourth fiction story that I'm going to write, that if this colt perhaps was in trouble when it was born, and this man is a godly Jew, and he looks toward heaven and he says, God, I hate to see this colt die, and God, I'll dedicate this colt to you, and if you ever need it, you just let me know. And here this colt grows, and all of a sudden, these two men come, and it's obvious that these are not your common thieves. They're not coming in with guns blazing and knives and chains and all kinds of stuff. They come in, they see the colt tied there, they walk directly up to him, and they untie the colt, and he says, what are you doing? And these men look back and say, the Lord has need of him. And immediately in this man's mind he thinks, wow, I told the Lord if he ever had need of this donkey, he could have it. Now, I don't know if that's what happened. So don't go out here and say, Pastor Wright said. That's my fiction story. I have no clue. what was really happening there. It may have been a man who just was very sensitive to the Lord, and when these men looked at him and said, the Lord has need of him, he decided, all right, if they need it, then they can take it. And maybe he followed them. I don't know. But I've always just imagined that there is more to this story than what we have here. That even in what happened, that there is a man who may have been struggling in his faith, may have been dedicated to the Lord, may have been trying to accomplish some things. I have no idea. But I believe there's more to the story. But what we do know is that this indicates that this wasn't a spontaneous thing where the Lord Jesus Christ said, I think I'll ride into town today. This was the Lord saying, I've got things all planned out. Nothing that happens throughout the Passion Week is going to be accidental, including his crucifixion. It is all planned out. You'll remember at the end of the crucifixion, they said if he had called 10,000 angels, or if he had called for a myriad of angels, they would have come and rescued him like that. He chose to die because he knew we needed that. But here is this man with his donkey and the foal, the colt of the donkey, and it's all planned out for him. And so as we look at this, we find that the triumphal entry reveals that God had a plan. Jesus Christ is fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. Go back to that passage again and look at verse 4. In verse 4 it says, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh upon thee, meek and sitting upon a donkey, and a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, I do this in my Bible. Some of your Bibles do it in a different way. I have a red pen in my desk, and I always put little red ellipsis marks around Old Testament quotations. If you were to do that, you would have an Old Testament quotation that begins at verse 5, where it says, tell ye the daughter of Zion, and ends at verse 5. That is a quotation from the Old Testament. In the middle or on the side of your Bible, if you have little verses there that are reference verses, it will have somewhere Zechariah 9, verse 9. So we need to go look at that. Let's go back to Zechariah. Keep your finger in Matthew chapter 21. But toward the end of your Bible, you're going to find the book of Zechariah. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, you know, and you're going to find, if you come to Malachi, you've gone too far. Zechariah, right near the end of the Old Testament. And it is important to know when this was written. And if we were to date this, we would put it somewhere around 520 or 530 B.C. And so this was written at least 500 years before the Lord Jesus Christ was upon the earth. All right, so Zechariah chapter 9, and we're going to look at verse 9. I still hear a couple of pages turning, so I'll wait just a second. But remember, in Matthew chapter 21, it says that it was written that it might be, or it was done that it might be fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet, and we know that the prophet was Zechariah. So Zechariah 9, verse 9, it says this, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout. And some versions will say, shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, he is just, and having salvation, lowly or humble, and riding upon a donkey, and upon the colt, the foal of a donkey. Here is Zechariah 9, verse 9, written 500 years before Christ is born, and he said, here's how you're going to be able to recognize the Old Testament Messiah. He is going to come riding into Jerusalem, the king coming unto thee, and he's going to come, and he's going to be one that is just, that's righteous. He's going to have salvation. He is going to be lowly. He's going to be a humble man. And he's going to be riding upon a donkey. And not just a donkey, but he's going to be riding upon the colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, to you and I again, that doesn't mean a whole lot. But if you knew the culture, that would strike you. Because it would be the equivalent of us saying that the president is going to be the one who doesn't have a big ego. And he's going to be one who is extremely humble. And he's going to ride around in a Yugo. And you would go, huh? Because what we think of is that the president is a man who does have a big ego. And he almost has to be in that position. And he wants his way. He has to. And he has this entourage of people. And he's a rather proud person, although he could be a nice person. And when he comes with this train of people in front of him, police cars and SUVs and helicopters and Black Hawk things and bombs and everything else. And he comes in this long stretch limousine that has glass this thick and bulletproof. And when he comes, you know he's coming. And here's Zechariah writing 500 years before Jesus Christ comes. And he says, you're going to be able to recognize this one because he comes in and he has a whole different attitude than the other people who are promoting themselves. He's going to come in. He's going to be a very humble person, lowly. He's going to be just. And he's going to come into Jerusalem. And he's going to be riding not even just on a donkey, which is a very low beast, a beast of burden. He's going to be riding on the foal or colt of a donkey. That's how you're going to know it. You say, well, maybe he planned to do this just to make them think he was the Messiah. He wouldn't do that. People exalt themselves. They would have looked for this big black horse, the stallion that they could ride in and promote themselves. But not the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is different from every other person. They didn't know how this would be fulfilled. But when we come to Matthew chapter 21, it is very clear that Jesus Christ is among multitudes of other things in the Old Testament. He is fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. When he rides into Jerusalem, it is something that they recognize from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And when they finally stand back and they take time to think about it, they go, oh yeah, that's what the Old Testament said would happen. It didn't dawn on them at the moment. But he knew that this was going to be something that would click for them later. That this is one of the multitudes of Old Testament prophecies that is being fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only does it fulfill an Old Testament prophecy, but it fulfills a Davidic promise. What's the Davidic promise? Well, back in the Old Testament, the Lord made a promise to David. He said, David, I am going to promise to you, not because of what you've done, but I'm going to promise that there will always be one sitting on the throne of David. Well, people were perplexed by what was taking place because Israel didn't have a king at that time. Jesus Christ fills that lineage of David, and he will take his rightful position as king. But as he rides in, he is riding in, and this is, in essence, his coronation. This is when he is being crowned king. Do you remember what was placed over top of the crucifixion, the cross when Jesus was there? And the Jews were very upset by it. He said, put above that, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And the Pharisees, the Jews, went back and said, he says he's the King of the Jews, but he's not. Put something else up there. Herod and Pilate looked at him and said, I've written what I've written. Leave it up there. Here is an ungodly man crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ, being used by God in heaven to put the title of the Lord Jesus Christ above his cross. It's incredible what God can do. But here is a man who thinks he is fighting against God, he's crucifying the Son of God, and yet God is like the rivers of waters in his hand. He says, I'm going to use this man to put the title king above his name when he's crucified. And Jesus Christ fulfills Old Testament prophecy. He fulfills the Davidic promise. And then he fulfills the requirement of the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law called for a perfect sacrifice. The blood of bulls and of goats could not take away man's sin. And nobody could figure out what sacrifice it was going to be that would actually take away man's sins. Because the blood of bulls and goats can't do it. And all of those things that were taking place in the Old Testament, those sacrifice after sacrifice and blood sacrifice, how are we ever going to end this thing? How is it going to be fulfilled? And when Jesus comes into Jerusalem, he comes in as the perfect Lamb of God, one that God himself created. And he chooses to fulfill the Mosaic law. He becomes the perfect sacrifice for all of us. And as you look at the first part of this, this is why I put the statement down, Jesus' triumphal entry reveals that God had a plan. This is not accidental. This is not made up on the fly as we travel. This is God orchestrating His plan from beginning to end. But there's a second thing that we have to put down as well. Not only does the triumphal entry reveal God's plan, but secondly, it reveals humanity's spiritual blindness. Now, in this passage, you would look at that and say, well, wait a minute. All of these people are standing here, and they're the ones that are throwing their coats out, and they're putting the palm leaves out, and they've mounted him or put him up on this colt, and they're cheering as he comes into Jerusalem. How is that spiritual blindness? How does that bring up? I don't understand where you're going. All right, let me show you what I mean. Let me have you turn over a couple of chapters. Turn over to chapter 27, if you would, please. Chapter 27. Just a few chapters over. And in those chapters, the Lord Jesus will teach more. And during this final week, He will be the one to show them some things even about the future. But as we come to chapter 27, He's been arrested. And He is in trial. And now He's back before the crowds of people. Let's go to chapter 27 and look at verse 20. Chapter 27, verse 20, but the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, which of the two will you that I release unto you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate said unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, let him be crucified. And the governor said, why, what evil has he done? But they cried out the more or louder, saying, let him be crucified. What a contrast. Just 7 days, actually this would have been on Friday, so just 5 days earlier, here is a crowd of people who sees the Lord Jesus Christ coming into Jerusalem, and they put him up on this donkey, this colt of a donkey, they give him a makeshift saddle, they let him come into the city, they put palm leaves out, they put their clothes out in the road so he doesn't have to endure the dust and the bad road, and they're shouting and glory for the one who is coming, and they're excited about it. And 5 days later, they're crying, crucify him! That's pretty dramatic. And especially without the aid of the media to turn people on their heads. I mean, the Pharisees have done a commendable job of turning the crowd against him. All of a sudden, this same group that on Sunday is glorifying him, when they gather together the next time, they're wanting to kill him. And so there's a truth in there that you and I need to catch, and it's this truth, that while the triumphal entry reveals God's plan, it also reveals humanity's spiritual blindness. Let me put two things under this, the spiritual blindness of man. Number one, it is clear that the crowd loved the idea of Jesus Christ. The idea of Jesus Christ. What's the idea of Jesus Christ? Well, they loved His healing. They absolutely adored the fact that they could come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and if they had a lame foot, that they could drag that up to Him and they could bow before Him. And here was a God-man who could literally put His hand upon them and He could heal that. They loved the fact that somebody could be lying there with a fever and dying, and He could speak and that fever was gone and strength was renewed. They loved the thought of somebody coming whose fingers had been eaten away by leprosy and their nose was beginning to wither away and their ears were showing the effects of it, and Jesus Christ could simply touch that person and they were whole again. I mean, who wouldn't like that? They loved the fact that here was a man who could socially make things much better. And here was a man who could look at others and he could put them into their place. He was just that kind of person. He had this control over physical things. And I don't diminish the fact that we need to do things for people. I'm still concerned even for people in Haiti that we make sure as believers we're concerned about them and we give and we help the believers over there. There is a responsibility we have socially. But people love the idea of doing something socially for people. That's why the social gospel came in years ago. And actually even things like Booth's projects with Salvation Army, some of those become just projects. Red Cross used to present the gospel. Now it's just a blood collection agency in most of our minds. They lost the message. And people love the idea of doing something for people, making my life better, making life much less difficult than it was. And so if I can get rid of disease and social injustice, boy, I'm doing something. And they love the idea of Jesus Christ. They love the idea of Jesus Christ because he cast out demons. When somebody who had been oppressed by demons, and you remember some of the most striking stories. The maniac of Gadara in Mark chapter 5, he's out along the road and he's so possessed with demons that they try to chain him and he breaks the chains. They knew how to make chains. It wasn't a problem with the chains. They knew how to make them. This man was demon possessed. And Jesus came to him and he confronted the demons and cast them out. And the man was whole. Says he was sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. People loved the idea of that. That no demon, no force could take over and destroy my life. And in other words, that I wouldn't have to really face the consequences of sinfulness. I love the idea of that. That life here would be good. I'll tell you what they loved as well. They loved about Jesus Christ that politically, he was headed in the direction they wanted to go. Like today, these were Israelites. They were proud of their nation. And these people were excited about the fact that Jesus Christ gave them hope in the face of Roman oppression. That here was a Roman government that had its fist upon them and they couldn't be their own country. Rome was telling them what to do. And Jesus Christ is coming in as their fearless leader. He would face down even the Roman soldiers. He would face down the Roman authorities, and they fell at his feet. They loved the idea of this. They loved the idea that here was a man who was coming into Jerusalem and was going to once again make Israel what it used to be, and their life was going to get easier. They were going to have their way, and they weren't going to have to face all the consequences of sin, and they weren't going to have to face the Roman oppression anymore. They loved the idea of Jesus Christ. But they loathed the message of Jesus Christ. And see, here's the difference. They loved the idea of one coming to make their physical life better. But they loathed the idea that you had to come to a place of biblical repentance before God. That you had to get rid of your religion. That you actually had to come to the place where you acknowledged you're sinful. That you are, as we sang this morning, a worm. That didn't sit very well with some of those religious Pharisees. They had already had a major struggle with his message. Oh, and again, they liked the idea of what Jesus was doing. But even though he did all of these good things, he revealed their sinfulness. He revealed the depth of their degradation, the depth of their corruption. He revealed the depth of their need of a Savior. And they didn't like that. As the week went on, these Pharisees, who were very religious people, began to stir the people up. He's not as good as you think he is. It's not worth it. I mean, to actually have to come to a place where I acknowledge my sin and I repent of my sin and I acknowledge God as sovereign and I do things His way instead of my way, it's not worth it. And the crowd became bloodthirsty instead of intellectually considering what they were doing. The spiritual blindness of people, they wanted something other than what Jesus Christ was giving. And so when he comes into town and they ask the question at the end of this passage, who is this? If you'll turn back with me to Matthew 21, It'll give us the conclusion of this again. And at the last verse, verse 11, we have an interesting answer. Chapter 21 again, verse 10, as he's coming into town, he's arrested the attention of people. And when he was, verse 10, when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved or stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" Here's the answer. The multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee." Now, that is a correct answer. It is Jesus. He is from Nazareth of Galilee. He is fairly called a prophet. It is a correct answer, but it is an incomplete answer. It is correct in that they have his name correct, they have his location correct, they have his lineage correct, and you could even call him a prophet. He was a preacher, but it's incomplete. They don't know who he is. After 3.5 years of ministry, after seeing him do miracle after miracle, after being around all of these religious people, after even knowing the words of Scripture, the question comes up, who is Jesus? And these people can give a correct answer, but an incomplete answer. They don't really know who he is. And you know, I find that as we come to this Passion Week, and as you'll see some things on television of different religions doing different things and people doing different events and things going on, that we still have the same problem today. That if we were to ask the question, who is this? Who is Jesus? We would get correct answers, but often incomplete answers. Who is this? This is Jesus who died on the cross. Correct. Incomplete. He died on the cross for my sin, so that I could be saved. There are people who could answer the intellectual questions. Where was he killed? Oh, he was killed in Jerusalem. What happened to him? Died on the cross. Who did he die for? Man. But they've never come to the place where they've realized that Jesus Christ is looking at individual people and he's saying to individual people, you must come to the conclusion that you are sinful and you personally need this Savior. You personally are responsible to trust him as your Lord and Savior. And until you do that, you basically fit into this multitude of people that can answer correctly, but not completely. You know things about him, but you've never taken that step of trusting him as your personal Savior. And what a shame it is that this week we'll have people that are in really three groups. We'll have a group of people that realize that this is the greatest week in all of history. And I think the majority of us in this room would be in that category. That as we think through this week, we realize that there is no greater event in all of history than this week. That Jesus Christ came to Jerusalem for the specific purpose of sacrificing himself on the cross for my sin, so that I could be saved. What a week. That on Good Friday, the final sacrifice was made so that I can enter into heaven. I can talk to God now because of Jesus Christ. Boy, what a week. We have a second group of people that have no comprehension of what this week means. They're going about their business, and to them it's spring break. And yeah, they know that something religious happened, but those religious people make a big deal of it, but it's not really that much to me, because, you know, I'm just not religious. But then there's a third group of people that is probably the one that that bother me and they're the most concerned about, and those are religious people with incomplete understanding. They're people who may even celebrate Good Friday. People who may even go to some kind of a mass. Or people who may even stop and reflect upon what Jesus Christ has done. But they're incomplete. They're like the end of this passage where they say, who is this? And their answer is, well, he was a great man who did many miracles. Correct answer, but incomplete. The complete answer is that with a heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth, confession is made, resulting in salvation. That I have to come to the place where when I'm asked, who is this? That my answer is, he is my Savior because I have believed on him personally. I know him personally because of what he's done. I am reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a clear message for me. Don't be incomplete. Perhaps you're one who's lost your first love. I trust this week you'll reflect upon the fact that there is no greater event in all of history than what this week represents. That Jesus Christ has reconciled us to the God of heaven because of his sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. In a moment, we're going to stand. We're going to play through a stanza of a song. What will you do with Jesus? The song says, he who redeemed your soul, what will you do with Jesus? He who can make you whole, sovereign of all the ages, Savior of Calvary. What will you do with Jesus? He longs to set you free. He longs to save you from the penalty of your sin. And this morning, if you're not saved, I trust that you'll respond to that invitation that he gives you. If you're a believer, perhaps this morning you need to take a moment and reflect upon that and say, you know, I've lost the magnificence of that. I've lost the real meaning of what Jesus Christ did. To me, it's not the greatest event that ever took place in the history of mankind. To me, it's just another event. Look, you need to realize what this week is. It is the reason that we are reconciled to God. And perhaps this morning some of you need to bow at the front. Some of you right where you're standing just need to bow and say, Lord, forgive me. I've let something supplant the place of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to know that message. And this week of all weeks, you and I ought to be telling others what it means, who Jesus Christ was. Let's stand together, please. I'm going to ask you out of courtesy and respect for those who